Do take a seat. You will need a Bible now, so if you haven't got one, stick a hand up and someone will bring you one. And also, if you're one of the children and you'd like... So we have a sheet today, which is sort of fill in the gaps. So it's not just colouring this morning. If you're a child and you think that would be helpful to listen to the... to the sermon, then you can go and get them from Chloe if you haven't already got them. Okay, so yeah, we're starting a series on the names of the Lord, and we're starting with one which is based on a passage in Jeremiah. So page 783, if you have one of the church Bibles, page 783, and I'm going to read from verse 1, but I'll point out the key bits for the purpose of this morning. Okay, so page 783. Woe to the shepherds. So the shepherds here is a reference to the leaders of Judah. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of all Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care upon them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the bit where we get the name of the Lord. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. Great. Do I need turning down a bit? I feel like I'm ringing. That might be good. Let me pray as we start. As Rob said, we need the Lord's help, so let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the marvellous truths that are in it. Thank you for your name, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. We pray that you would teach us from that name this morning. Show us something afresh. Change our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Now, I wonder, have you ever realised that you were lacking something and you were in trouble as a result? Okay, in that situation, did anyone come to your rescue and give you what you needed? When I first moved down to London, I was invited to a friend's party at a fancy London members club. Now, it might surprise you that I'm not very well acquainted with fancy members clubs, but you know, I thought this sounded fun, and so I went along, I dressed up nice and smart, and arrived looking forward to celebrating with my friend. When I arrived, I found the reception desk and greeted the person behind there. And she replied, "Good evening, sir. I'm afraid you can't come in here without a jacket." "Oh, no. I didn't have a jacket. It was far too far for me to go back home. It was too late. None of the shops would be open. And I hadn't watched enough heist movies to know how, you know, create a good diversion and get round the side. What was I going to do? How would I explain to my friend why I'd missed the party?" That's when the person behind the desk said, "Would you like me to lend you a jacket?" And so I got a jacket. I mean, this is not the one. Actually, the one they lent me was rather fancy. But they lent me a jacket. I was able to put the jacket on. And then I could go into my friend's birthday party. Now, quite why I needed a jacket, I don't know. But the point was, I was in trouble without the jacket, but this person provided me with the jacket I needed to get into the party. Now, our passage today is about exactly this situation. God makes clear that there is something important that we, in ourselves, are lacking, and without it, we are in trouble. But the good news is that God himself, through Jesus, provides what we are lacking, rescuing us from danger. Let me take this off for now. Yeah, so as we've mentioned, today is actually the first in our summer series on the names of the Lord. Names that give us an insight into God's character. You know, some nicknames are a little bit like that. So if I was to ask you, who is the hurricane, can anyone tell me? Yes. Okay, that's a good answer, actually. I think that's right. That wasn't who I was thinking of. Okay, so I think it's Alex Higgins. I'm thinking of a more recent, a current example from the footballing sphere. Harry Kane is the hurricane. Yeah, that's right. So Harry Kane, because of his whirlwind performances, I guess, or maybe performances that lose steam as soon as he makes landfall. It's up to you. Or the name the Iron Lady for Margaret Thatcher. You know, she was willing to make unpopular decisions. She would not turn. Now, today we are looking at one of the Lord's names, a nickname, you might say, that reveals something about the Lord's character, something integral to his character. And that name is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, you might have noticed, actually, when we read the passage, the verse that I read, it's translated in the NIV as the Lord, our righteous Saviour, which helps us understand a little bit about what it actually means. The original Hebrew you might have heard of, it's Yahweh Tzidkenu. And that literally means the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. And so we want to find out, what does this nickname tell us about the Lord? And we're going to do that under four headings. So I'll just stuck those up on the screen so you know what's coming. First, we are not righteous. Second, God will punish unrighteousness. Third, Jesus is righteous. Fourth, Jesus is our righteousness. Okay, but first, some background on the book of Jeremiah. where today's passage comes from. Jeremiah preached primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah around 600 years before Jesus was born. This was after the northern kingdom, the northern part of Israel, had already gone into exile, and as Judah itself spiraled its way downwards towards exile themselves. We discover actually at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah is quite a young man. In fact, he describes himself as being a child. Now, I'm going to need some help from someone this morning, a child or a young person. I guess I'm looking for someone who doesn't mind reading a small number of slightly long words and is happy putting on a little outfit. Nothing too embarrassing. Okay, yes. Do you want to come up? Great. Okay, so we don't know a huge amount about what Jeremiah would have worn, but there is a story in Jeremiah about him wearing a linen belt, or maybe it's some underwear that he doesn't wash. So, okay, you don't look too happy with that. Don't worry, I've got something else. Okay, right. Hopefully this is going to fit. It's a bit of a guess, but we can try it on. See whether you can get that on you. Might need to undo some buttons. Okay. There we are. So we just pop that over your head. Hopefully your arms will fit down the sleeve. I don't know whether it's going to be a bit tight with a jumper on underneath. Oh, it's a bit tight. Never mind. Okay. We'll just leave that there for now. Oh, that's progress. Okay, great. Looking good. Okay, let's just pull this down. And then if you just put that around your waist, like this. There we are. Great. Okay, so here is Jeremiah. Just to warn you, I'm going to ask you to come up at four different points, and you just have to read something fairly brief.
Okay.
And there's an important piece of kit here, designed with some low-cost labour in the Shaw household. Very fine piece of kit. Okay, so here's the first thing that we learn from the name of the Lord, the Lord our righteousness. I wonder whether you can read that out nice and loud, making sure you use the trumpet to so everyone can hear. So shout it out nice and loud, facing that way.
We are righteous.
No, hold on, try again. You've missed a word, a key word.
We are not righteous.
There we are, yeah. Brilliant. Okay, so that's your job done for now. I'll get you up again a bit later. Great, yes. So we are not righteous. Now, here's our first important question. Who can tell me what righteousness is, or what a righteous person is? Has anyone got any suggestions? Okay, that's not a bad answer. Yeah, so maybe in the context of Jeremiah that we're going to see, it's about living rightly before God, behaving appropriately given our relationship with God. So when Jeremiah says, we are not righteous, he means we are not living rightly before God. Now you might wonder, okay, how do we get this from the title of the Lord our righteousness? Now, normally when we say that someone is our dot, 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 it means they are providing something that we don't ourselves have. I wonder if you can think of any examples. Let me give you one to get you started. So I might say someone is my rock, meaning that they provide the stability and support that I don't have myself. Can you think of any other phrases where we say someone is our dot, dot, dot? Say again? Our refuge. That's right. Yes, someone who provides the security that we need when we're feeling vulnerable ourselves. Good answer. Any others?
Redeemer.
Yeah, we say someone in particular is our redeemer. But yeah, someone who sets us free, definitely. Yeah, so we might say that someone is our anchor or our eyes or our cheerleader. They're providing things that we ourselves don't naturally have. And this is helpful for us in understanding this name of the Lord. The Lord our righteousness, because righteousness is something that I don't naturally have, but I really need. And God gives us a picture through Jeremiah to help us understand. And that picture is of a wife being unfaithful to her husband. Now, I'm going to ask you a little bit to flick through some pages this morning. No apologies for that, because this part in Jeremiah actually is really kind of the climax of all he's saying. And I want you to see the context that that's coming from. So let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. So quite near the beginning of the book. So that is page 756. Page 756 at the bottom there, where it said, where this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness. But the problem was that Israel was not faithful to that marriage relationship. So if you flick over a page to chapter 3, verse 20, so in the on the right-hand side, verse 20, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. How does God view this? Just on the other side, so chapter 2, verse 32, so on the left-hand page. Does a young woman forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. I guess it might be a bit like me deciding, well, you know, I don't really need to wear my wedding ring anymore. I can leave it on my bedside table. And then, you know, accidentally it gets swept down back behind the back of the bed. And then 6 months later, I have a bit of a clear up and, oh, I'd forgotten about that. I don't think I really need it anymore. I can probably just sweep it in the bin. Now, just to clarify, I did check with Rach that she didn't mind me doing this morning. But it is pretty shocking, isn't it? It's pretty shocking. And that's how God viewed what Israel had done to that, to him. And the problem is that it shows that I don't really care about the marriage relationship. Now, you might ask, well, how exactly were Israel being unfaithful? We saw from the passage there was lots of issues with the leaders in Israel, but that's kind of the climax of a whole lot of problems that were going on. Let me just briefly tell you what some of them are. They were ignoring God's commands for how to live. They were worshipping other gods and making idols. They were relying on the superpowers of the day to rescue them rather than going to the Lord for help. They'd abandoned the truth and had become greedy and dishonest. They were telling themselves, oh, don't worry, it'll all be fine. And they tried to silence people like Jeremiah who were speaking the truth. And even the leaders had gone astray and stopped taking care of the people. You remember, the Lord was condemning the shepherds of Judah for destroying and scattering the sheep of his pasture in the first few verses of chapter 23. Now, this definitely fits the definition of unrighteousness, failing to live appropriately in relationship to God. But I wonder, what was your reaction when I read that list of things that Judah were involved with? Do you recognize any of these signs of unrighteousness in your own life? Now, if I'm honest, in a sermon a bit like this, at this point, I will have usually got out my heard it all before detector. Yes, beep, 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 beep. Oh, yes, I've heard this all. I could switch off. I don't really need to pay much attention here. There's not much new for me to listen. But what is important for me to recognize is that it doesn't really matter whether I've heard it before. It's whether the Lord has used it to change how I think and to act. So I need to ask myself the question, and you should ask yourselves the question, has it changed you? You know, we are creatures who desperately want to believe that we're basically good people, except for the occasional slip-up that was, oh, terribly out of character and doesn't truly represent who I am. You've probably heard lots of people saying exactly that kind of thing when they're called out for something on social media. But you know, that kind of thinking crops up in all sorts of different ways. For example, we might read God's word, but you know, I skip the nasty bits that go on about sin. I learn a lot more about seeing from Jesus' loving and serving example. Or, I worship God in my own way. I actually think all religions have something to teach about how to worship God. Or maybe, I don't mind coming on a Sunday if it fits around my schedule, but my priority is really work and earning a good living. That's what I want to invest my energies in. Likewise, it's important for my kids to get a good education and have a successful career. Great if they stick with church, but that's probably not the top priority. I know it was a bit of a bad lie, but I kind of got away with it. No one found out, so it's basically all right. I switch off when Luke or another Christian challenges how I'm living. I don't need him to stick his oar in. I'm worried about the mess that the world is in. We need strong leadership from the world leaders and the UN. I don't think praying's really going to change anything. I wonder whether any of those sentiments have rung any bells. I know I'm very tempted often to think in these kind of ways. But Jeremiah should leave us in no doubt that the Lord sees this as unrighteousness, unfaithfulness to our marriage relationship. But you know, even if I'm willing to admit some of those things, I can often find myself or catch myself feeling just not that bothered about it. You know, okay, it's not great, but there are so many other people doing much worse things than I am. But God's verdict is actually this is important. This is not how he's called us to live. It is a big problem. And if I'm looking at myself completely honestly, then I realise, look, you know, lots of these things I'm totally powerless myself to do anything about. And when I was preparing, that was the point at which I realised that this fits perfectly with Jeremiah's diagnosis that it is a heart problem. A problem that goes so deep that we have no way to solve ourselves. So I wonder about you, whether or not you're a Christian, are you willing to admit that Jeremiah's diagnosis applies to you too? We need to ask the Lord, praying to him, to give us eyes to see the depths of our sin, that it's like throwing our wedding ring in the bin, and to give us godly sorrow over that sin. Okay, so what are the consequences of such unrighteousness? Jeremiah, do you want to come up again? God is very clear about this through Jeremiah, and this is our second point. Okay, so nice and loud again with the trumpet.
We will punish unrighteousness.
Yeah, God will punish unrighteousness. Great. Go and sit down again. Super, thank you. So God will punish unrighteousness. Now, if you just turn over to chapter 25, there's a particular example of the Lord talking about this through Jeremiah that I think is quite helpful. So this is the top of page 786. So you won't be surprised to hear that lots of different passages in Jeremiah talk about the Lord's judgment. There's one particular one I want to emphasize here. This is Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. So it's page 786. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Now, with Katie's help yesterday, we had a bit of a go at actually creating my own version of a cup of wrath. So I thought you'd just like to see a quick demonstration of me having a go at that here this morning. So apologies for the brief pause here, but You are now, there we are. Right, let me just mix it all together. Okay. So this is what Katie and I came up with. Maybe you've seen this sort of thing before. Now, if you've got children, you'll know exactly this kind of thing. It's just like a kid's volcano, but with some added food colouring. But I doubt that it would be very pleasant to drink. Now, this has got vinegar, fairy liquid, food colouring. Probably the only other thing to add, which I would not like, is some banana flavouring. But in all seriousness, you know, this is me and Katie just having a bit of a play around, but how much worse it would be to experience the cup of God's wrath, his judgment for sin, which causes the nations to stagger and go mad when they drink it. And the surprise I would imagine for the people hearing this message when Jeremiah was preaching it was, which is the first nation that the Lord commands Jeremiah to take the cup to? Here's the shock, verse 17, it's Israel. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn. So the Lord promises to punish Judah for her unfaithfulness and unrighteousness. And as we've seen, we're often guilty of similar things, and we deserve this punishment, therefore, for our unrighteousness. Now, I wonder how you react to hearing that God is angry about unrighteousness, including our own unrighteousness. It's not a popular message, really, is it? But let me ask you this. Does a husband have the right to be angry about an unfaithful wife? Or a wife about an unfaithful husband? Judah has broken her marriage vows and run off after other lovers, even though God has been the perfect husband, faithful in every way. You know, there would be something wrong if God wasn't angry. It would suggest that he didn't care, which he very definitely does. And what's the punishment that God promises to bring? It's exile, being thrust from the presence of the Lord to live in a foreign land away from God. So this is Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 19. So that is page 762. Where the Lord says, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. The covenant relationship between God and his people has been broken. And exile is actually exactly what God said would be the consequences back many years before then in Deuteronomy. And as Jeremiah makes clear elsewhere in his message, God actually has the right to treat us as he sees fit because he is our creator. And we know that God cannot leave unrighteousness unpunished. That would violate his justice. I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree that it's good that wrongs are righted and that there will be a reckoning for those who do evil. But as we've just seen, it's not other people, not just other people who've done wrong. It's also us too. And the Lord says that this unrighteousness needs to be dealt with. Which leaves Judah and us in rather a difficult position, at risk of being thrust from God's presence, away from him and his covenant love for all eternity. Is that the end of Judah? Is that the end of God's people? Well, the good news is no. This is time for Jeremiah's third message. So, Jeremiah, do you want to come up again? So here we are, third message.
Jesus is righteous.
Excellent, nicely done. Okay, so the third message, Jesus is righteous. Now, the Bible often describes Israel like a vine. I guess the idea is a bit like a plant or tree grows like a family tree, and it produces fruit when it's doing well. But in Jeremiah, there are no grapes on the vine, the leaves are withered, and the plant is sickly, looking like it will soon become a dead vine. Maybe a little bit like this one here, not in the first flush of youth. Now, I have a lot of experience trying to revive sickly plants, and I can tell you that a plant like this never produces new growth. It doesn't have the energy to sprout off in another direction when it's struggling to maintain the leaves and branches it already has. But listen to what Jeremiah has to say in the verses we read, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. But listen to what Jeremiah has to say. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, a branch could be translated shoot or new growth. So astonishingly, out of this tree, there's going to be new growth, new life. Now, the word branch is actually also a messianic title, one that refers to God's promised Messiah. You probably noticed it has a capital B in the Bible. So this suggests that the new shoot is going to be God's Messiah. He's also described as being a descendant of King David, which is exactly what the Messiah was promised to be. And, crucially, how is he described? Have a look down at verse 5.
Righteous.
Yes, exactly. He is described as being righteous. So you remember what the problem was with Israel. It was their unrighteousness. Well, here is someone who would not be like that. Someone who is truly righteous. Someone who is what Israel was meant to be. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we know exactly who this is referring to. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. It's amazing to think this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. A descendant of David, with wisdom that amazed all who heard him, and a teaching that came with authority. The good shepherd who looked after his sheep, who paid no attention to status, showed no favoritism, but treated everyone compassionately and fairly, who perfectly honoured the Father and who never acted selfishly or greedily, who was welcomed into Jerusalem as king, riding on a donkey. Yes, Jesus is the righteous new shoot. It's not the end for Judah. The tree does not die. There is healthy new growth. Jesus is righteous. Wow, look, we have some new growth on the plant. Now, I'm sure you can guess that this is just a little bit of trickery, but that's exactly what it was like. Here was old Israel, here was Judah, and yet there's this new branch that appeared on the tree. It's just as surprising. Sickly, unfaithful, unrighteous Judah would produce righteous, healthy new growth. And that new growth is the Lord Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is righteous, but you might say, good for him, but what good for Judah and what good for us? How does that solve our problem of unrighteousness? Is there any hope for us? Well, the answer is yes, very definitely. Now, Jeremiah, your fourth and final task here. I think I've forgotten to flick the slides on. Right, last one. Make sure you read that bit out.
Jesus is our righteousness.
Great, super, thank you. Yeah, Jesus is our righteousness. Hand, a round of applause for Jeremiah, please. So God tells Jeremiah to do something odd to help his hearers understand. Now, as we saw, God has already said that he's going to be sending the people of Judah into exile in Babylon. It's definitely going to happen. Jerusalem would be overrun and handed over to the Babylonians. So what God tells Jeremiah to do is really odd. Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 9. Let's just turn that over. So that's page 795 in your church Bibles. Jeremiah 32, starting from verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.'" And then skip down to the following paragraph. "I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver." Now, does this sound like a sensible thing for Jeremiah to be doing, given what he already knows about what's going to be happening to Judah?
No.
Not at all. Yeah, in fact, it could feel a little bit like if I was an estate agent and I was trying to sell you this clifftop property that is gradually falling into the sea as the coastline recedes. In fact, why don't I try and do my best estate agent impression and see whether I can persuade you to buy? Now, Katie, did you want to come and help me at this point? Do you want to come up? Right, now, as you probably, if any of you have dealt with estate agents, and a key part of it is, you know, I need to look the part, so I need to get my jacket back on and find some glasses to look a little bit more authoritative. There we are. Right. Super. Now, it's great that you're interested in buying this property this morning, Katie. Can I just hand you the prospectus here? I'm delighted you made it onto the away day invite list. It was very hard to get a slot, you know. I've actually already shown round about 30 people this morning, and we're definitely going to be having some offers in on this house by this evening. Can I tell you a little bit about this unique property? Perched majestically amid dynamic clifftop scenery, this home redefines waterfront living. Exuding weather-worn charm, this property is extremely well ventilated and boasts unobstructed sea views in every direction. Maritime transport links could not be closer, and immersive educational experiences are on the doorstep. Best of all, the home adapts to your changing needs, so no need to move when the kids have flown the nest. Live life on the edge in a home where no 2 days are the same. Act fast, this property may not be around for long. So, Katie, can I convince you to put in an offer on this house? Do you think you might like to buy it? Does it look like a good purchase? Looks terrible, doesn't it? Yeah. Thank you, Katie. Go and sit down. Well done. Yeah, this looks like a terrible purchase. But unlike an estate agent, God works for the good of his people. God tells Jeremiah to buy the field as a promise. this won't be a waste of money. You will be coming back from exile. As he says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And unlike an estate agent, God actually has the power to deliver. The estate agent can't stop the house falling into the sea, but God can promise there will be restoration. Now, how is this possible? Remember the source of the problem, Judah's unrighteousness. How can that unrighteousness be solved? The answer comes from the name of the Lord our righteousness. Somehow, we get the Lord's righteousness, the righteousness we are lacking. How does this happen? Well, maybe there's a hint in the verses. Who is the name, the Lord our righteousness, given to? Have a look down. It's the branch, the Messiah. This is the name by which he, the branch, will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. Now, it's possible that these verses are telling us that the branch himself would be the Lord and that he would be the source of our righteousness. But there is actually a parallel passage later in Jeremiah where Jerusalem is given the same title, and that can't possibly mean that Jerusalem is the Lord. So it's possible that Jeremiah would have understood this title here to mean the branch would in some way have been involved in bringing about the Lord our righteousness. But either way, with the benefit of the New Testament, we can definitely say that it's the first one. Jesus is the Lord, and he is the source of our righteousness. So no need to turn to these, but let me read what Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 3, end of verse 8. I consider all things garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, how does Jesus give us his righteousness? Jesus himself is clear in the run-up to his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 39, going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Does it ring any bells? No, we were thinking about this cup earlier on. That's what the Lord Jesus is referring to, the cup of God's wrath. He knew he was about to be crucified. He knew that as he was crucified, he would be drinking the cup of God's wrath, the punishment due to Judah and to us for our unrighteousness. Taking our unrighteousness on himself and suffering the consequences so that he could give us his righteousness and we would not deserve punishment ourselves. Now, as we've been thinking, we were in a sticky situation, a situation that we were powerless to solve ourselves. Like me without a jacket, trying to get into my friend's birthday party, just much, much worse. So what an amazing exchange this is. Jesus' righteousness for my unrighteousness. If I am willing to admit my unrighteousness and rely wholly on the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that comes by faith, as Paul mentions in the bit we read from Philippians. And what's the consequence of having Jesus' righteousness? Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days, that's in the days of the branch, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. So God's people, and that includes us, are saved, and we will live in safety with God for all eternity. This is the heart of the Christian message, the gospel. I hope you can see why it's good news. We don't need to clean ourselves up to be acceptable to God. He does it for us through the Lord Jesus. Now, it's striking how different that is to what lots of people outside think Christianity is all about. But I wonder, Has your heard it all detector come out again? We all need to remember that what matters is whether we've not whether we've heard it before, but whether it has changed how we think and act. And I know myself that I can often act like I don't totally think that it's true. I wonder whether any of us catch ourselves saying things like, or thinking things like, I'm saved because I trust in Jesus, but also because I've done a good job of sorting my life out. Or, I don't think God's going to listen to me today, I've been too bad. Or, God looks on me with favour because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Or, if I try a little bit harder, I'm sure I'll be able to get into God's good books. Or maybe, I've got a job interview later on, I really don't want it to go wrong. I better not do anything bad today or God won't help me. Now, it's very easy to slip into this sort of thinking, even when we know that it's not right. Every other major world religion works in this way. But wonderfully, Christianity is totally different. And that's just as well, because as we already saw, we're powerless to solve the problems ourselves. I wonder, how do you believe it? Let me share four things briefly that will four implications that will show that we've really grasped what it means. So first, it will mean joy. The astonishing generosity of the Lord should fill us with wonder and joy. Who would do a thing like this for us? It will mean assurance. We are safe in the Lord's hands on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has already done. There's no uncertainty because there's nothing left to be achieved. And that's true regardless of what we've done, because everything relies on what the Lord Jesus has done. God knows how terrible we are, and yet he still chose to send the Lord Jesus to die for us. Third, it will mean stability. All of these great things are true regardless of how well or how badly our life is going at the moment. And fourth and finally, it will mean an ability to live sacrificially. If we don't need to prove ourselves to win God's favour, then there's no need for us to elbow out others on our way to the top. And in fact, there's not even any reason to worry about getting to the top in the first place. We can be honest about our failures and our shortcomings because being safe doesn't depend on having none of those. So I wonder, if you're a Christian, do you feel joy? Do you have assurance of salvation? Is your relationship with Jesus characterized by stability? Are you free to live sacrificially? Because these are all implications of Jesus freely giving us his righteousness. We should ask the Lord Jesus to work these truths into our heart. And if you're not a Christian, wouldn't you love to have these things for yourself? Let me finish by reading a quote from author and Bible teacher Tim Keller, which sums up what we've been thinking about. Tim said this: the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Tim died last year, but because of the truth that Jesus is our righteousness, a truth that he held on to dearly, Tim is now sitting at Jesus' feet in heaven, enjoying that restored relationship in all its fullness. What a glorious gospel. Let's not miss out on it. Let's pray together. Father, we want to ask for your forgiveness that so often we're unwilling to admit our own failings. Thank you for showing us this morning the truth about our unrighteousness. But Father, we thank you that the story does not end there. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is righteous, and through his death on the cross, he can become our righteousness. We pray that you would help us to appreciate that afresh this morning. Please might it bring assurance and security and a willingness to live sacrificially, knowing that we don't need to work ourselves anywhere. We can trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.